So for the next quarter, probably semester, I would say, half a year or so, we're going to be looking into, and it'll depend on the interest and how we move, but we're going to be looking into the doctrine of salvation. The doctrine of salvation. If you read the little description of what we're going to be looking into this class, you saw that we're going to be dealing with things like election, predestination, regeneration, justification, themes that attract the curiosity of many. And that was really, really my intention in putting those in the bulletin, is that people were like, oh, predestination, election. So we can study this term. And that's what we're going to be looking. It's always a challenge there's always a challenge when we define a doctrine as our goal, because you need to define, like, how far will you go? How much will you study? I mean, where are the limits? The limits. What are the boundaries here to study of this doctrine? Because there's a lot that we could study here. So we call the doctrine of salvation soteriology. You know, the theologians like to use Greek words and words that come from Greek. And soteriology is nothing else, nothing more than the combination of two Greek words. The word zoter, which is not an S, it's like a Z, it's a zeta. But zoter, or salvation, with the word ology, which is the study of or knowledge of. So, soteriology is nothing else than the study of salvation. Or the doctrine of salvation for us. So that's what it is. So if we use this term, if I ever use in our class, our soteriology, so what I mean by it is our doctrine of salvation, what we believe about salvation, right? There's a sense in which any religion and every religion has a soteriology, right? Hindus have a soteriology, a teaching about salvation. Muslims have it. So, soteriology is not a particular thing of Christians. I believe Christians certainly use this term more than any other religion, any other tradition, and Reformed doctrine uses it a lot. But the term soteriology could be used in multiple ways. So that's why when I say, if I refer to, I'll try not to, but it might just come out, I said, our soteriology, what I mean is, our doctrine of salvation, or what we believe, right? As anything in our faith, we are going to base our doctrine of salvation on Scripture. Okay? Scripture is the sole foundation and base of everything that we are going to say here. So, I could say something that is not right, or that may not be true. I could bring to you a book, a quote, or something that may not be true, because we are under Scripture, but Scripture is truth, the truth of God. And our goal here is to understand Scripture. When we study a doctrine, what we're doing is we are compiling a lot of texts together. We are putting them in the blender. We're blending them very well. And we're straining. And what comes out of it, the juice, is the doctrine. All right? it is different than a sermon. Like a sermon, you have that text, and you read that text, and you apply that text. It doesn't mean that I completely, when I prepare a sermon, disconsider the rest of Scripture, but that serves just to keep me like, to help me to not be a heretical. You know, the rest of Scripture just help me to give me the boundaries. But my purpose is to expose that text. You know, as we usually do on Sundays, going as much as we can line by line or phrase by phrase or paragraph by paragraph. That is different than what we do when we talk about doctrine. When we talk about doctrine, we need to pick this text and that other text and that other text, and we put them together. And we're trying to understand them all together is how they come together to teach us something. So, when we talk, for instance, about the doctrine of predestination, we can never base our doctrine of predestination on a single text, right? And if you have any discussions or any debate with anyone about predestination or any other doctrine, your friend might have come to you with one text and says, but look at this text. And you read that text and you're like, uh-oh, I have a problem here. Because this really seems to prove his point. And what do I do with it? When we pluck a text, we might not do justice to the whole counsel of God. And that's problematic. That's how heresies, false doctrines, come about. When you pluck a text and you try to just understand that text without the context, without the literary context, without the doctrinal or theological or the whole Scripture, that's when you really you might say something that is not there. So our goal here is to look at the whole of Scripture and the doctrine of salvation as a whole. Anything that we say here must be true in the whole of Scripture. It must be true in Revelation. It must be true in Genesis. You know, the whole of Scripture. If one doctrine, one concept, someone interprets something from Scripture, it has to be compatible with the whole of Scripture. Okay? It has to be compatible. So where do we start? Well, let's start with a few concepts and try to understand what for us is doctrine of salvation. Okay? So God, we so believe, He acts in the world in two ways. There's one way in which God deals with the whole humanity. This is the whole humanity. We call this way of God's dealing with the whole humanity as creation and providence. So God created, and then God operates or acts in His creation with acts of providence that have to do with everyone, right? So we say in our faith, in Reformed theology, that God dispenses, that God gives a common grace to all human beings, and that this common grace comes with something that we call natural revelation, which is God showing Himself through the created things and through His acts in creation, history as well, and even in human heart, which is part of creation. And that is a way that God deals with everyone. For instance, God is good to everyone. God is righteous to everyone. God is holy to everyone. Those are things that God shows to everyone on the planet. But there are some special acts of God that are reserved to just a group of people. And those are the saving acts of God, which are called the special grace, which comes with a special revelation and a special understanding, which are the acts of salvation. So what we're going to be studying here is this side. We're going to be studying special grace. For instance, God can be merciful, here. What is mercy? Is not give men what they deserve. So God could be merciful, and He was merciful with idolaters, with people and nations that did abominable things. But we know that God's righteousness revealed in justification has the target only of this group here. So this group never receives justification. Never receives. I will advocate to you that God only shows love to this group here, and He shows goodness and kindness, attributes that He is and that He shows. But you will never find a Bible text that says that God loves the world, meaning every person without exception. You say, John 3:16, Pastor. Well, does the world there means every person without an exception? So we're going to look into that. I believe God's love, God's pure love, which is found in Jesus Christ, are only given to the elect. It doesn't mean, oh, but God doesn't love the unjust. Well, God is good and merciful and kind to the unjust. So God gives graces to the unjust. He gives happiness. He gives good season. He gives good harvest. The unjust or the unbeliever can marry and have and can live a happy marriage. I believe that some unbelievers, I've seen, some unbelievers have a better marriage than believers. Why? Because marriage is not a commandment for the church. It's a commandment of creation. And as a commandment of creation, it's part of the natural revelation, the natural grace that is given to every man. And when one lives marriage the way the Creator intended, they will be happy in marriage. You probably have seen an unbeliever who has an incredible marriage. They love one another. They treat each other well. It's perhaps not common, but you do find. And why is that? Believers also divorce. They also have a lot of problems in marriage. So it's not a grace that is given just to one group and not to the others. But for instance, forgiveness is just given to one group and not to the other. Justification is just given to one group and not to the whole humanity. So what we're going to be studying here is those God's special acts of salvation that have been revealed in a very special way. So to... I wish the parents of this child would take care of that. So, it's about time. She didn't sleep well. But here you have a fuller perspective even. And that's not the topic. That's just building up for what we're going to be studying here. Okay? So, God... act in common grace. So God is revealed as Creator and the provident God in creation. For instance, what are acts of creation? Is when He gives gifts to men like arts, music, engineering, literature, medicine, carpentry. Are these things things that only a Christian can do, can be a hidden, idolatrous pagan be a good carpenter? They can. In fact, when Solomon was building the temple, he called Hiram, king of Syria. And they were pagan idolaters. He came to build the temple. Right? So, yes. So, engineering. Only Christians, because they know the Creator, and then they would know the creation, would be good engineers. No. Absolutely. Absolutely. Only Christians can play instruments perfectly because it's for the Lord. No. Do you know who invented instruments? Who invented? The first people who invented instruments? It was a grandson of Cain called Tubal-Cain. He was from the family of Cain. All right? He invented instruments. So you're like, what? Do you know who were the first to deal with metal? Same descendancy, Cain descendancy. Do you know who founded cities? Cain. They say, oh, that explains a lot. That's why I like the country. No, cities in a sense of a good thing. Of people joining together for growth. So all the descendancy of Cain, when you read the genealogy of Cain in Genesis, you see that they're doing all these things. Why? Because those are common acts of God. And if man take hold of God's knowledge given by common grace and use God's gifts given by common grace, men can evolve and have, for instance, you take the Roman civilization in their prime, they were pagans, but they took advantage of the knowledge that God gave in creation to achieve wonderful things. Some cities in the ancient Greece, where comes the idea of a republic? For instance, from Greeks, right? Based on one guy called Cincinnatus, you know, from where the city Cincinnati came, but perfected in the thought of Plato. Were they Christians? No. But they developed this great method of this great political method. Republic and democracy. And they were not Christians. So those are common knowledge that are given God to the creation as a whole. But what does special grace give? It gives the knowledge of the triune Redeemer God revealed fully in Jesus Christ. It comes with spiritual gifts, with all sorts of spiritual gifts. So for instance, the gift of prophecy. Do pagans have the gift of prophecy? Can they prophesy? No, they had always false prophets. Because they cannot foresee the future. There's only one who can foresee the future and know the future, which is God. So only a prophet of God's can prophesy. So that's a special grace that is reserved to the people of God. And that's why Deuteronomy 18 will say, and if a prophet says something that doesn't come to pass, you stone that guy to death because he was speaking in my name, but he was not from me. Because only I will give you prophets. So he's saying, don't go to any sorcerers, diviners, any other kind of these other people, necromancers. Don't go to them. There's only one that I will use, and that's a special gift for God's people with a purpose for special revelation, which is prophecy. So this is on this side. So when we talk about salvation, we are talking about this sphere of God's act and work. All right? So that's what we are talking about. And that needs to be clear for us before we move forward. Okay? At any point, you can raise your hand, ask a question. No problem as we go. you can do that. Or you can wait for the end as well. But let's see Scripture. What does Scripture say? Just a few things, a few bases. We're not going to go deep into these things, but we all know Romans 1:16 talking about salvation. It says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we have the gospel. We have salvation, which is the goal. And we have believing as a means, right? So we have the source, which is the gospel. We have the end goal, which is salvation. And you have the means, which is faith. Very interesting text. We're going to perhaps come to it often in our study. When you look at 2 Corinthians 7:10, Paul says this. Says, "For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Whereas worldly grief produces death." So, here we're learning that the gospel that works through faith for salvation also require something else. What does it require? Godly grief, which has another name. Godly grief is also called repentance. And there is something that is worldly grief, right? The great examples of that are Peter and Judas, right? So Peter experienced godly grief. He was deeply grieved for betraying Jesus. And he was restored. Judas also had a grief. You know, the world has grief. But it's not a true, honest grief that leads to salvation. You know, murderers will be interviewed. You know, serial killers. And like, do you regret what you've done? Yeah, I regret. They have been sometimes rationally convinced that this was the right thing. And some of them might even regret, but it doesn't mean that they wouldn't do it again. You know, not all repentance is true repentance, but it's an element for salvation. Moving on, Hebrews 5:8-10. It says, "Although he," Jesus Christ, or the second person of the Trinity, was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Also, there's a lot of stuff here. Okay, so we learn that Jesus is the source. Jesus is the source. Well, Paul was saying before that the gospel is the foundation. But the gospel is the foundation as it speaks of the source, that is Jesus. But it says here, to all who obey him. It doesn't talk about faith. What is the rule, what is the role of obedience in our salvation? It is indeed that, but I think in here, if you look at the Hebrews, he's using obedience as an instrumental cause. But the thing is, does obedience mean good works, which is usually what we think? Disobedience here doesn't mean good works. It means justification by faith, is what Paul uses for Abraham in Romans 4. We're going to get there. See, a very interesting text for us, especially Reformed people. Acts 13:47-48. It says this. for so it's Paul, right? He is speaking to the church of, I forgot the church, it's the end of his first missionary trip with Barnabas. So it's Paul and Barnabas, they're in kind of one of their last cities, and Paul is saying, for so the Lord has commanded us. It's Paul preaching, right? He says, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. So Paul is saying, that's what we are here to do. God made us light for you Gentiles because we are bringing this salvation to the ends of the earth, which, you know, it's a break of that ethnic mindset of the Jews, that salvation is only for them. Okay? But he can, and now Luke, the writer, adds a comment here. And when the Gentiles heard this what? The whole preaching of Paul. We're just getting the end of his sermon here, all right? But there's more of his sermon if you go in Acts 13. But when they heard Paul's sermon, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. You could replace this for the gospel. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. Do you pay attention to this last phrase? And as many that were predestined for eternal life believed. Means a lot of them heard, but only those that were predestined are the ones who believed. So interesting here. Salvation for the ends of the earth. Even heathen people. Philippians 2:12 says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out your salvation. How do you work out your salvation? I mean, does it mean that it depends on me? It's thrown in my lap and I need to do something? Or it could get weak and I could lose it? Or what does it mean, work out your salvation? So Paul here seems to tell us that, you know, salvation is a fragile thing. It requires very active input on our part. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who by God's power are being guarded through faith. He says, you all who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Well, are you saved or will you be saved? What is correctly, biblically speaking? Could you say, I'm saved? Or do you have to say, well, I will be saved? Peter's saying, salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul has some text that he will say, for we are being saved. Indicating a process, a continuous process. What does that mean? Finally, 2 Peter 3:15-16. That's a good one. I like that one. Because it's Peter talking about Paul. You probably know this text. It says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Very interesting. Count the patience of the Lord as salvation. What is the patience of the Lord, and how we should consider that as salvation? Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters, when he speaks in them in these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. So you know what Peter's saying here? Bottom line, He's saying, look, Paul speaks of election, predestination, elected before the foundation of the world, according to the free will of God. All those things, they are hard to understand. He says that God loved Jacob and hated Esau. That God is the owner of the clay. He does whatever he wants with the clay. If he wants to do a vase for honor and a vase for dishonor, whatever, he has mercy with whom he wants. He says all these hard things. This is the Apostle Peter saying that what Paul teaches us in Romans, what Paul teaches us in Ephesians, in Galatians, the deep doctrines of salvation, which is the concept here, which is what he's talking about, they are hard to understand. They are hard to understand. I should have put here our confession of faith on chapter 3 when it says, I think the last paragraph, I think paragraph 8 says, this doctrine, you know, the doctrine of God's decree, election, predestination, should be approached with a lot of care, carefully, and not, you know, given to those that are beginners on a faith. Not, you know, our own confession of faith will add a paragraph that will say, you know, and I had it with me. I should have brought. I have the confession of faith here, but it's not one of the paragraphs. Says like, you know, this doctrine, you know, you should handle it with care. You know, drink with moderation. You know, kind of, you know, the doctrine of salvation, you know, just take it easy. That's what Peter is saying here in a sense. And he's saying, which the ignorant and unstable twist, there were false preachers and all heretical preaching and doctrines already in Peter's time. They were, you know, Paul's letter were still like warm from the print, and they were already like saying all sorts of stuff about Paul and what he wrote. So there was heresy already, you know, in those days. So we must approach also carefully. So why did I bring all these texts? I brought all these texts to show you different angles and different aspects of the doctrine of salvation. So if you pluck one text out of context to form your whole doctrine of salvation, we might incur in a big error here. Our interpretation could be totally wrong. So we need to look at things in a more more wide perspective, and we need to join the texts together to look at them. Okay? Now, looking at how people see salvation. This class, by the way, is mostly intro, okay? Sorry if you built your hopes that you would come home knowing everything about predestination today. I'm sorry. This is just an intro, okay? So when we look at the doctrines of salvation, we have basically three paradigms, you know, in most faith and most belief. So the first paradigm in the doctrine of salvation is the pagan. So in the pagan paradigm of salvation, you have men going to God. So man is responsible for his own salvation because it only depends on him. You know, unfortunately, this paganism is even present in some Christians. You ask them, when you die, where do you go? And they say, I don't know, if I have done enough, to heaven. That is pure paganism. That's not scripture at all. That's not Bible. If I've done enough, meaning, I know, I have to have good works. I have to, you know, add to this list of qualities and good things, and I'll be saved. So this is paganism. Okay? There is a Christian version of something that we call synergism. You know, it's another Greek word that means combined forces. Synergism is combined forces. So it means God is the one who initiates, and God is the one who comes to men. But He stops like short of men, because He's really seeking those who want to reach out to Him and be saved. He is leaving men to their freedom. So God initiates salvation. He does like 90% of the work. Maybe 99% of the work. But He stops short. Because why? Because God respects human will. And He will let men then reach out and say, God, yes, that's what I need. Okay? So that's why people need to accept Jesus. They need to come to Jesus. It's their decision that would be the bottom line of this. And there's a final paradigm or a final concept of salvation, which is God comes to men and does everything. Man was not even looking for God, but then God comes to men, start doing things in his life and changes him and makes him to be what he is or will be, all by God's grace. So we, Reformed faith, we are in this third category. So in our doctrine of salvation, we believe that man does 0% of his salvation. That is totally monergistic salvation. So if you heard this word, another word to add again, if you didn't know. So you say, my soteriology is monergistic. Huh? You could say that. I believe in a monergistic soteriology. And they will say, well, what? Don't say that, by the way, because people might. But we do believe in a monergistic soteriology, meaning in the doctrine of salvation in which man does nothing and God does everything. Yes. So we believe that man is passive in salvation. And all the works that man does in salvation, they are just the response to what God has previously done in him. I'll say again. We believe, for instance, faith, sanctification. You say, well, but Christians have faith. Christians have sanctification. Well, that is just your response to what something that God has done, and without God doing it, you couldn't have faith. So there's in a sense that your faith comes from you, but it didn't originate with you, and it was not through your power because you could do it. So it is your action, and if you have faith, it is imputed as righteousness to you. But it is response to what God has done. All right? So, another way of looking now, more in the different Christian doctrines of salvation. Okay? So, we Reformed believe that the foundation of the salvation is what Christ did on the cross. And that this is applied by faith to men. You know, we say sola fide, right? Sola fide, by faith alone. It's only faith. So that's what we Reformed think. Catholics interpret Scripture differently. Catholics believe that faith plays a role, but faith is not enough for salvation. Why? Because you need the church and the sacraments if you don't have the sacraments, and if you don't go to God through the sacraments and the church, you are not faith. So they, for instance, don't believe that without being baptized and out of the church, you can be saved. You will perish. You can believe in Jesus Christ, let's say, and say, yeah, that's what I want for my life. I believe in Jesus. But if you have not gone through the sacraments, you don't gain salvation because the sacraments are instruments for salvation. So you need to be baptized. You need the confession and absolution. You need penitence. And then you need final rites. You need confirmation. You need the Eucharist. You need all these things to work your salvation. Otherwise, you're not saved. So truly, the Catholic books say that you and I, we're going to go to hell. That's what it says. Because we have not been baptized by the Holy Church, which is a means and an instrument for salvation. Okay? Of course, priests and Catholics personally will defend something different and will say, will bridge the gap with us, of course. But that's what Catholic doctrine says. That's what it means, truly. And that's what is held. And you have a third group, which I called evangelicals. We usually call them Arminians. Okay, you probably heard that name, but I'm just saying evangelicals. Why? Because, you know, unfortunately, Jacobus Arminius, he gets the bad rap, but he didn't say all these things that these guys are saying in his name. You know, the guys that said we are Arminians, you know, he would disagree. He says, no, you are heretics. So the name Arminian, if you're familiar with this text, refers to a Dutch theologian of the 17th century, 17th century, which defended a variation from the Calvinist perspective. He was actually a Calvinist, but a lot is said in his name. And what does it consist of? It consists the following, that Christ's work on the cross are applied in your life through faith and obedience, through a combination, a synergistic work of faith and obedience. Okay? So going back on the previous one, this position here, just a little bit more, I'm sorry. Go back to that one, yeah. So these two positions here, now you can go back, are, in fact, this position here. You understand? This is pagan. This is general Christian tradition. This is Reformed perspective, what we believe, how we interpret Scripture. So please go forward. Thank you. So what we believe about the other Christian traditions, which, again, we're not bad-mouthing them. We're not saying that they're terrible people, that they all go to hell. That's not the point. We're studying doctrine and Scripture. And we are saying that they're wrong. We don't believe with that. Because there's no collaboration, no part of man's work at all in his salvation. For instance, in the Catholic faith, you need to come to the priest, you need to confess. Confession and penitence is a sacrament. To have been baptized, you have been forgiven of the sins of Adam, and you're saved. But as you go out of church, you go into the world and you commit sins. Then you are saved, but if you die, you go to purgatory because you have sins. You don't go to hell because you have been baptized, but you go to purgatory. So as you have sinned, then you come back, you confess your sins to the priest, he will give you a penitence, you pay the penitence, and you're even again. You're heaven again. Heaven, heaven, heaven. But then you sin again. And you're like, oh, man, I sinned again. So you go back to the priest and you confess and you get the penitence and you pay the penitence and then you're in heaven again. So it's that play of purgatory, heaven, purgatory, heaven, purgatory, heaven. And you're always running after that, okay? And then you use all the other sacraments for it. The Arminian is like, okay, I have been baptized. I believed in Christ. My sins have been forgiven. But I cannot fall from faith. So if I fall from faith, meaning the one part that was my job, I kind of annul. God's part, you know, the God that reached to me like 90% of the work continues to be there. But kind of, if I withdraw my hand from God and I go into the world, I lost my salvation. So I need to reconcile with God and I need to come back to God. And that's why in some churches they have like the pulpit calling, or they make that appeal for people to come forward. People are coming every Sunday because they kind of lost their salvation during the week and they want to regain on Sunday again. And they're like hoping that, you know, because God's 90% of the work will be always there. But my 10% of the work, you know, sometimes is good, sometimes is not. So I need to make sure that I I'm fine with God, you know. And the degree in which you lose your salvation depends then on the tradition. Some traditions will say, for instance, originally the Pentecostals, they said this. God does, let's say, 90%. Then when you are converted, you do 5%. But it's still not enough for salvation. Then you need to grow in sanctification in the Spirit. And when you speak in tongues, then you connect to the 100%, you're saved. That was, the numbers are not, I'm making up the numbers, okay? But the logical sequence is there. That's what Pentecostals originally believed. They don't believe that anymore. Most Pentecostals won't say that. But that's what Pentecostals believe. You have to be converted, and they call it a second blessing. Conversion itself is not good for salvation. It's great that you're out of the world, but you're not totally saved. To be saved, you need to grow in sanctification and speak in tongues. And when you receive the gift of the Spirit, then you're saved. And that's your part, to convert and to speak in tongues, and then you're saved. Again, it is a synergistic, a combination of faith and something that you have to do. Our doctrine is, you do nothing. All right? Let's go look what our doctrine says, and that will be done. So, these are the chapters of our Confession of Faith. It has 33. That's the Confession of Faith of Westminster, which is our Confession of Faith. You won't find the doctrine of salvation in one chapter. Okay? But if you get a lot of the chapters together, you'll find a lot of our doctrine of salvation. Okay? So starting with chapter 3, which lays out the plan, the doctrine, the doctrine of eternal decree. Then chapter 10, 11, 12, calling, justification, adoption. 13, 14, 15, sanctification, faith, repentance. Then chapter 17, because we jump good works. Basically, this chapter will say good works are good for nothing. Then 17. It doesn't say only that, but it's an oversimplification. But so 17, the perseverance of the saints, is that you don't lose your salvation ever. If you're converted, you're saved. Once saved, saved forever. Then we'll say assurance of grace and salvation, which is Christians need to have and have the assurance that they are saved and saved forever, which is with Scripture. And then at the very end, chapter 32, we'll say of the state of man after death and the resurrection of the dead, which is what we call glorification, which is the end of salvation, the purpose that God has for us, when we're going to be really saved. So you will find the doctrine of salvation throughout our Confession of Faith, all right? But let's look quickly what our confession says. I plucked two texts. two paragraphs there. So chapter 3, paragraph 3 says, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Is it what you would say? That's what our confession of faith says. We take our confession of faith to be the true expression of biblical doctrine, the correct interpretation of Scripture. Lastly, chapter 3, paragraph 6 says, God has appointed the elect unto glory. So has He, by eternal and most free purpose of His will, foreordained, that's predestined, all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elect, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, and effectually called unto faith in Jesus Christ by His Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, saved, but the elect only. So if there is one paragraph in the whole confession of faith that summarizes a doctrine of salvation, that's it. That's it. So chapter 3, paragraph 6 is a good summary. Is that enough? No. Because that's what the confession of faith will do, is breaking up these points. It will talk us about the means. So it will talk about being fallen in Adam, the redemption of Christ, the effectual calling, faith, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance. So the confession of faith lays out in here kind of program. And on the following chapters, it's going to talk about other chapters. But I want to call your attention to this last point, which says, neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved. So, if you're not an elect, there's no chance that you will experience effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, or salvation in any way. You don't even have a taste of it. You don't receive those things. So if you have not been elect, it's not a grace. Remember what we saw at first, is a special thing for the elect. Special grace manifested to a group. So the confession of faith is very clear in saying, the others don't receive. Doesn't mean that God is hates them all and doesn't do any good to them. No. He's good, He's patient to them all, but the acts of salvation are restricted to the elect, okay? So that is the program. But before we go into it, next week we have to see something very, very important. What is it? The doctrine of the fall. That's not part of the doctrine of salvation. That's kind of an appendix. But the doctrine of the fall is fundamental for you to understand doctrine of salvation, because you need to, what you understand by the doctrine of the fall will influence what you believe about salvation. And that's what we're going to do. So starting next week, we're going to talk about doctrine of fall, and then we're going to move into conversion, being called, preaching, and then justification and all the other elements of the doctrine of salvation. Actually, we're going to see Ordo Salutis first, the order of salvation. But all right, I went